Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." These are the opening words of Acts chapter 15, and we are moving now from the 14th chapter to the 15th chapter. And here we read about the first doctrinal attack upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, how it occurred, and how the gospel was defended. Chapter 15 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, and in my mind, one of the most interesting and significant in all the Word of God. Here we learn how the early Christians reacted to doctrinal error. And we learn many other lessons as well. Now let me review the background with you. The first official missionary journey was over. Paul and Barnabas, after 2 years of evangelizing and planting churches in Asia Minor, have returned to their home church in Antioch, Syria, and have settled into fellowship and ministry there. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, some 350 miles to the south, where the largest New Testament church was at this time, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, had become the lead pastor, the senior elder of the church. He was unconverted until after the resurrection of Christ, but James has now developed into a mature and recognized leader of the Christian faith. He has probably already written his epistle of James by the date of the occurrence of Acts chapter 15. He wrote that sometime, we think, around AD 50, about 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, which would be about 20 years after his conversion. Now, Acts chapter 15 centers around a group of people that we call Judaizers. That's not a biblical term. That is a well-recognized doctrinal term, theological term. Judaizers are men who have adhered strongly to Jewish religious traditions. And they have traveled from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, mind you. They were professing Christians. They have traveled from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch and beyond, claiming to have official sanction from the leaders in the church for their ministry. And they are teaching false doctrine that directly undermines the gospel of grace. Well, we'll go on with this in a moment, but let me stop and welcome you to this Sunday, January 29 edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and remind you that we are dependent upon our radio listeners to financially keep this Bible teaching ministry on the air. Well, by the time this was going on, the Apostle Paul has probably already written and dispatched his first New Testament epistle, namely the Epistle to the Galatians, an epistle that was written to counter the influence of the Judaizers in the Church of Asia Minor, and Paul will now confront these teachers face to face in the city of Antioch. To understand Acts chapter 15, we must also become familiar with the Epistle to the Galatians, particularly chapters 1 and 2. We will, in the course of our study of Acts chapter 15, touch upon several different areas of doctrine. Among them will be attention to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, sanctification, the doctrine of Christian growth, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And along the way, we will touch upon themes related to the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is, how the Old and the New Testament relate to one another. But what we are seeing in Acts chapter 15 is that Satan is very much on the attack. He has taken note of a strong, unified, effective, missionary-minded church in Antioch, Syria, and he has perpetuated a clever scheme to disturb the peace and retard the work of the gospel. If Satan cannot keep the gospel from wielding its awesome power when proclaimed in the world, maybe he can successfully sidetrack gospel preachers with doctrinal disputes and divide the churches that send them out. Perhaps he can confuse true believers concerning the true message of the gospel and render them ineffective in evangelizing those around wherever they live. Whenever we are becoming effective for the work of God, we can look for an attack from our adversary, for he will never allow God's work to progress unhindered. But we take great consolation in the fact that God is sovereign, and whatever trials and difficulties he allows are ultimately for our good and for his glory. Dangerous doctrine. Who led this attack? This attack upon the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They are identified for us in verse 1 of chapter 15 as certain men from Judea. I read again verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Certain men from Judea. Certain men from the church in Jerusalem. Certain men from the very center of Christianity, from the mother church, the church that sent out others who evangelized and planted churches in other territories. Certain men from Judea are further described in verse 5 as certain of the sect of the Pharisees. But some, we read, of the sect of the Pharisees, who believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Some of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, this is strange language for a Christian church. Why would we be talking about Pharisees in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? But that's exactly what they are called, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. They believed in Jesus Christ, but they still identified themselves with the party of the Pharisees. In other words, they were formerly Pharisees. They had become believers in Jesus Christ, but they still considered themselves to be Pharisees. Certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Who were they? Maybe converted priests. Converted priests are referred to in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Maybe converted priests who often were, I would say almost always were, identified with the Pharisees in the New Testament in the first century. Maybe these converted priests were the Judaizers that are spoken of here. They clearly form a distinct party within the church. We can tell that from Acts chapter 11, verse 2. It says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. Those of the circumcision. Well, that's what we're talking about here. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And so there was a distinct party within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who identified themselves as Pharisees, and those who championed and proclaimed the doctrine of circumcision, the necessity of circumcision. Now, it's clear that not all Pharisees, not all converted Pharisees, identified with the circumcision party. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, the famous Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he was no Judaizer. He was not championing circumcision as part of the gospel. But these are men, professing believers in Jesus Christ, who worked very hard at maintaining their former identity, their distinction as Pharisees, as those who championed the doctrine of circumcision, those who worked very hard at maintaining their separateness, for that's really what the Pharisees were all about. They were separatists. And some of these Christians, formerly Pharisees, were still Pharisees. They still considered themselves to be separatists. They separated themselves, at least in some ways, from the body of believers, from other Christians, from their fellow believers in Jesus Christ. They were different from the others. In their own estimation, they were different. It's not that somebody else evaluated the situation and said, well, these folks over here are different. No, these are professing Christians who considered themselves to be different. What they were doing, of course, was clinging to religious tradition. Circumcision and the law of Moses, which had been very important to them as Pharisees. And even now that they had believed in Jesus Christ, they could not bring themselves to cut off these former traditions, which they held so tightly, which they esteemed so dearly. Sometimes religious traditions are the most difficult of all habits to change. It happens in the 21st century. It happened in the first century. But it was a very dangerous thing because they were joining together the law of Moses with the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And what they were doing was teaching the necessity of works for salvation. Listen to it again in verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And let me remind you of the words of verse 1 again. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, one of the questions that comes to my mind in all this is, were these people born-again believers? Were they true believers? They are identified as those who believe, but are they true believers? Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, calls them false brethren. He evidently did not consider the ones who came to Galatia to be true believers at all. So when it's saying some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, it's only saying what they professed to believe. They professed to believe in Jesus Christ. They considered themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. Were they truly converted? Had they been born again? I think we would have to say that some of them may have been. Obviously, many of them were not. Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2 make that very clear. Many of them were not. I don't think we could unequivocally say dogmatically that none of them were true Christians. We don't know that. We don't see hearts. Only God sees hearts. But the scripture itself makes it clear that some of them were counterfeit Christians. They were not true believers at all. They were false brethren. You see, it was not so difficult for a Pharisee to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because Pharisees championed the doctrine of the resurrection. That's one of the things that distinguished them from Sadducees. You recall Paul getting in the midst of an argument between Pharisees and Sadducees. And in fact, one time he rescued himself out of a precarious situation by crying out in the midst of a council of both Pharisees and Sadducees. He cried out and he said, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I am being tried today because I believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, that divided the camp immediately. Almost instantly, many of the Pharisees, if not all of them, who had formerly been opposing Paul, suddenly decided to defend him. Well, if he has had a vision from God that has informed him of these things, then who are we to argue against that? Because Pharisees believed in angels. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Pharisees believed in divine revelation. Pharisees believed in miracles. Pharisees believed that God does speak to men directly at times. And the Sadducees believed none of that. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of anybody from the dead. They didn't believe that men had visions given to them by God. They didn't believe any of it. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitterly divided on these matters, and it was not, therefore, all that difficult for a Pharisee who strongly believed in the doctrine of the resurrection to come to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. All a Pharisee had to do was merely add Christ's resurrection to his other beliefs, and he could go on being a Pharisee, claiming to believe in Jesus, and truly believing, in a sense, intellectual sense. He had no trouble believing that Jesus could have been raised from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. Those Sadducees were infidels. They were unbelievers. They didn't believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. If, therefore, the disciples of Jesus Christ claim that he rose from the dead, I don't doubt that he could have. I don't doubt that he did. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. I must be a Christian. Maybe, maybe not. Sometimes the evidence of whether a person has truly become a Christian or not is not what he believes or says he believes as much as what he disavows. In other words, not so much what he has now added to his faith as what he has rejected from his former belief system. In the case of the Pharisees, they needed to believe in Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his vicarious death, his bodily resurrection, and they needed to recognize that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the requirements of the law of Moses, and that now that Christ has died, we are not required to be circumcised. We are not required to follow the Mosaic dietary law. We're not required to follow that Mosaic code with all of those requirements, ceremonial and civil, and all of these requirements. That's not Christianity, we understand that those things are gone. And so I say it's not so much sometimes what you believe, but what you have stopped believing that defines whether or not you have become a Christian. This is important. In our day, this comes up many times in missions work. We have people today who are laboring in foreign countries, and they are teaching that it's possible for people to believe in Jesus Christ and therefore to become Christians and therefore to have eternal life and to be on their way to heaven without renouncing their former religion. We have people teaching that it's possible for a person to be a Muslim, believe in Jesus Christ, continue to be a Muslim, but now he's a Christian. He's going to heaven. He is a Christian Muslim. I deny that claim. There are hopeless contradictions here. The God of the Muslims is not the God of the Bible. The Jesus Christ of Islam is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Islam believes in Jesus Christ, but not the Christ of the Bible. They believe that Jesus was a prophet, but no more than a prophet, just like Muhammad and the other prophets, except they believe that Muhammad was a greater prophet than Jesus Christ. And so they have respect for Jesus the same way that a Christian has respect for Moses. But that doesn't mean that they're Christians just because they say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Wonderful. And some Christians, American Christians usually, are far too quick to pronounce them Christians. Isn't it wonderful? They believe in Jesus. They're Christians. They believe in Jesus. Well, the question here may not be so much what they believe as what they have renounced. If they will not renounce their former religion, which is a hopeless contradiction to the doctrine of the Bible and to Orthodox Christianity, if they will not renounce their former religion and agree that it is a false religion, they've come to understand now that the truth is in Christ, the truth is in the Bible. The true God, the true and living God, is not Allah, he is Jehovah. That Jesus Christ is not just another prophet. He is the uncreated, eternal Son of the living God. He is God himself, the second member of the triune Godhead, who became flesh, lived a sinless life, died upon the cross, paid the price of the sins of all who trust in him, rose bodily from the grave, ascended back to heaven, sits upon the throne of God in heaven. He is God. I don't know anybody who's a Muslim who believes that Jesus Christ is God. I say it's not so much what you say you believe as what you are willing to renounce. And we can see that right here with these so-called Christian Pharisees. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, we read, rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, were they Christians? I've already answered that question. I would have to say that clearly many of them were not. Galatians 2:4 makes that very clear. They were false brethren. Were any of them Christians? I don't know. I am not prepared to say that any of them were. I would not dogmatically say that it was impossible that any of them were. Sometimes people are confused, and if they are God's true children, that confusion will clear up. As they study, as they grow in grace and knowledge, the confusion will clear up, and they will renounce false religion, even the religion of their ancestors, the religion of their parents, the religion that they grew up with, the religion that they hold dear, the religion that they cherish, the religion that they have a strong emotional attachment to. If they are true Christians, when they come to understand that this religion is contrary to the Bible, it's contrary to the doctrine of Christ, it's contrary to Christianity. If they are Christians, truly Christians, they will come to understand that, and they will set that doctrine aside. They will renounce it. That's false. We live in an age where many people have difficulty saying that anything is false. We have a strange philosophy that has permeated our society today. And it's the idea that nothing is false. Everything is true. Even things that are contradictory are thought to both be true, at least in the minds of some people. That is utter nonsense. Our adversary, the devil, has done a good job in deceiving people on that one. Come on now. If 2 and 2 equals 4 is what one person says, and 2 and 2 equals 5 is what another person says, they can't both be right. That's contradictory. You can't say that both of them are right. Both of them can believe what they believe and be considered correct. We don't have to choose. We don't have to reject. We don't have to renounce one and accept the other. They can both be true. No, they can't. That is utter folly. One is true, the other is false. They are not both true, because it's impossible that 2 plus 2 can be both 4 and 5 at the same time. That's impossible. And in that particular case, it's pretty easy to figure out which one is true. And when you figure it out, you can do it very simply. Pick up a few stones, take 2 stones in one hand, 2 stones in the other hand, put them together in one hand, and count and see how many you have. 1, 2, 3, 4. 2 plus 2 equals 4. There's no way the 2 plus 2 can equal 5. That's impossible. So, if 2 plus 2 equals 4, as it does, then 2 plus 2 equaling 5 is false. That's wrong. So you have to say so. Even if you used to believe that, even if that was very dear to you, even if your parents believed that. I know this sounds a little ridiculous that anyone would believe that, but I hope you understand what I'm saying, and I'm trying to make a point. It doesn't matter how dearly you cherish that concept. Once you come to understand that it's wrong, then you've got to renounce it. When you come to understand that 2 plus 2 equals 4, then you renounce anything that says the opposite. And thus it is with Jesus Christ. Even more is this true with Jesus Christ. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.